Mr. Swanson has given the sermon tonight the heading, The Closing Prayer. We turn this evening to look at Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. The prayer which ends the third chapter. And the first thing to notice here is the urgency that lies behind the prayer. Now, this urgency is conveyed in Paul's attitude of kneeling. In verse 14, he says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And the point there is that kneeling was not the normal position for prayer among Jews. Jews stood to pray, with their arms outstretched and their hands open to the skies. Daniel stood at his window with his face towards Jerusalem. That was the normal position. In Matthew 6, Jesus speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees standing in the marketplaces and at street corners, making long prayers in order to be heard by men. And there again you see the typical attitude, standing to pray. In Luke chapter 18, in the story of the publican and the Pharisee, the two men went up to the temple to pray. Both men stood to do so. And for them, that was the natural position. But Paul says here that he bowed his knees before the Father in prayer. And that was the measure of the urgency and intensity of his intercession. Solomon bowed his knees at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Peter bowed his knees at the deathbed of Dorcas in Acts 9. Stephen bowed his knees at his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. Paul bowed his knees when he said goodbye to the saints in Jerusalem when he was about to sail for Rome in Acts chapter 20 and 21. And that bowing of the knees was an indication of the solemnity and seriousness of the occasion. And so it is here. At the start of the prayer, Paul says, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And there are two matters worth noticing by way of introduction. Firstly, there is an authority to be acknowledged. And secondly, there is a reservoir to be drawn from. The authority to be acknowledged is the fatherhood of God. Paul is not saying here that God is the father of all men. That would be to make nonsense of other verses in the New Testament. The Bible does not teach that God is everybody's father. Jesus said to the Pharisees, You are of your father, the devil. The idea seems to be this, that all fatherhood, as a concept of authority on earth, is named after the fatherhood of God. And the references to God's sovereignty and to his having the last word. Nowadays we live in an age in which fatherhood is associated with paternity. It is a genetic word, a genealogical word, a word that tells about a relationship. A child may say, That man is my father, meaning he begat me. Or a wife may say, He is the father of my children. But fatherhood in the ancient world had to do not so much with paternity as with authority. The father was the head of the house. He spoke for the house, and the house was the object of his rule and guidance and government. Even a slave would call the head of the house father. A mother would say, "You must do it. Your father says so." This did not mean that the father was a tyrant or a despot. The Bible balances the authority of the mother alongside that of the father. The book of Proverbs does this beautifully over and over again. "My son, listen to the teaching of your mother and the voice of her who begat you." There is an authority in womankind as well as in mankind. And the authority of the mother is of a different sort from that of the father. But fatherhood in Paul's day spoke of final authority, ultimate authority. The father was where the buck stopped. When he spoke, the household obeyed. And that is the authority to be acknowledged when we come to God in prayer. When we bow the knees, we come to a God who has the last word. When we speak to him, sovereignty listens, sovereignty hears, and sovereignty answers our petitions. Bow the knee, and his almightiness, his fatherly almightiness, will hear and answer. The second thing to notice is a reservoir to be drawn from. Let's read verse 16 where this is quoted. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Notice Paul does not say that God is going to give us out of the riches of his glory. That would be a different word in the Greek. It would be ek, which means out of. But the word used here is kata, which means according to. You see, if God gave us out of, ek, the riches of his glory, his glory would be diminished by the giving. Every time God dipped his hand in and handed out riches, he would become poorer and poorer. The level would go down in the reservoir. But here is a reservoir which operates the kata principle. God gives us according to his riches and glory. The more he gives, the more there is to come. As the old redemption hymn says, still there's more to follow. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8, Paul has spoken about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It literally means the trackless riches of Christ. Riches beyond our wildest dreams. Riches beyond our conception of riches. Riches beyond our highest imagination. And that is the reservoir to be drawn from. And from these two introductory realities, the fatherly authority of God and the bottomless reservoir to be drawn from, come the substance of this great prayer. There are four things here, all easily remembered because they start with the letter G. Firstly, there is the grant. Again, quoting verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Literally, the verse runs like this, that he will grant you by power to become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man. The grant from God is one of inner power. The power of God, the Holy Spirit living in your heart. God grants you to become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man. And commentators sometimes point out that that is the request in Paul's prayer. The answer is provided in chapter 6, where we read of the armor of the Christian. The background in chapter 6 is of the Christian warfare, the spiritual conflict between the saints and the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, the rulers of the spiritual darkness of this world. But if you want to be mighty by the Spirit in the inner man, then you must put on the whole armor of the gospel. The breastplate of righteousness to cover your heart and emotions. The helmet of salvation to guard your head and your thought life. The great shield of faith over all to give comprehensive protection. The shoes of peace to guard your daily walk. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The weapon of all prayer, and so on. The Christian armor is the answer to the prayer that Christians may become mighty by the Spirit in the inner man. And that is what God grants you. Secondly, there is the guest. Verse 17 says, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, with the grant comes the guest, and the guest is Christ himself, dwelling in your heart by faith. And dwell there means set up house or make a home. And that is one of the wonders of the gospel, that God in Christ comes down to make the hearts of sinners his home. It is useful to compare this kind of indwelling with the other kinds of indwelling that you find, especially in the Old Testament. God used to come down to dwell with his people. The Hebrew word used was shachan, and it is the root of the phrase, the Shekinah glory of God. The glory that dwelt among men, the glory that came down on the worship of God's people, the glory that tabernacled. But the thing about the Old Testament glory was that it moved. It did not stay in one place. It once rested on the tent of God at Shiloh, where Eli ministered. But it was said of Shiloh, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Because of the sins of the priests, the Shekinah glory moved on. Of Samson it was said, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He thought that the old glory was still there and that God was dwelling with him. But the glory had moved and gone somewhere else. Ezekiel saw the glory of God being lifted from the temple in Jerusalem and traveling away from the city to the east. The Shekinah glory had gone elsewhere. And this is why Jesus said to his disciples that one of the differences between the old and the new is this, that in the new, God comes to stay forever. Now he is with you, the Holy Spirit, and shall be in you, that he may abide with you forever. And so Christ comes to your heart, not as a tourist, here today and gone tomorrow, not as a vagrant or as a casual visitor, but as a resident guest. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age, he says. So with the grant comes the guest. And thirdly, with the guest comes the ground. And reference to that is found in verse 17. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. You see, love is the ground, the muck, the earth, the soil on which the fruits of the gospel can grow. It has always been the temptation to Christians of every age to make the gospel a kind of intellectual thing, believing the right things, subscribing to the right doctrines, listening to the right preachers, going to the right meetings, saying the right things, and so on. But of course you can do all that and still have a cold, chilly, loveless heart. One can be a Christian, impeccably orthodox and right and straight and thoroughly accurate in doctrine, and yet be a wintry, unattractive, loveless soul. But love is the ground. Love is the soil on which fruitful trees grow. Love is the way. Love is the lesson that Christ has taught. By this we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who loves not knows not God, for God is love. And so with the guest comes the ground. And lastly, with the ground of love comes the grasp. Let's again read verses 17, 18 and 19. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here is a tantalizing thing. Paul does not say what these dimensions are, breadth and length and height and depth. And all sorts of suggestions have been made. The obvious one is that these are the dimensions of the cross. The height and the depth indicating the downward, upward sweep of the incarnation. Christ emptying himself for us in his coming to earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down. And if that is the case, then the length and the breadth would apply to the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross, all embracing, comprehensive. Herein is love. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. The other suggestion is that what we have here is a four-dimensional dimension of the love of God. Not one-dimensional, not even two- or three-dimensional, but four-dimensional. Love that is broad and high and long and deep. All-embracing love, as Wesley used to say. And it is really only as we enter more and more into that kind of an experience of the love of God for us that the love of God in us can truly begin to work in the world. and the love of God through us can reach out into a society which without love is dying. With the grant of the strength and might of the Spirit comes the guest. With the guest, the indwelling Christ, comes the ground. With the ground of love comes the grasp. And with the grasp of that love come hope and help and salvation to a needy world. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts from his precious word. And to his name be all the praise and all the glory.